Lesson number 2. If we have learned a lesson from the first 17 verses of chapter 1, we should know that trials which come upon us from without are a means whereby the Christian life can be advanced and the faith strengthened. Also, that the temptations which arise within our own heart are not from God, because everything that proceeds from God, who is the Father of light, is good and perfect. The second part of chapter 1, that is, verses 18 through 27, provide our second lesson, and that could well be named the practical Christian life. It will be observed that in writing this epistle, the writer glides very smoothly from one area of the believer's life to another, having set before us the need for making progress and reaching maturity in our understanding. He now sets before us the value of the Word of God. He will prove beyond doubt the necessity for the Word of God in the believer's life, in order to produce the practical expression of true religion. After reading through these verses, we would do well to search our ways and find out how matters stand between ourselves and God. We are living in a day of great religious activity, with much use being made of modern inventions, such as the television and radio, the tape recorder, and the printing press, all over and above the normal preaching and religious services. There is also much talk about the need for religious unity under the guidance of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. While over against this movement for a one-world church system, there is the continual production of new religious cults with renewed emphasis upon old errors. This leads to the observation that history has a curious manner of repeating itself. James did not subscribe to the fanciful idea that every profession of religion had to be accepted at its face value, with the individual being credited as being a genuine believer because he expressed some measure of sincerity. James would have each of us submit to the acid test in order to find out if we have a genuine relationship to God. First of all, he would have us know something regarding the truth of regeneration according to the will of God, and through the instrumentality of the Word of Truth. From that point, he proceeds to show that where there has been a genuine case of the new birth, there will be a developing process of the new life through intently listening to the Word and receiving the Word as it is implanted within the soul, and obeying the Word by doing the works which it teaches. In verse 18, the writer states very clearly the origin of the new life and the objective of the new life. This is a vast subject and may be considered as a whole ocean of truth condensed into a few drops of language. The Father of Lights of verse 17 is the one who moves in accordance with his own will in verse 18. The will of God may be the most profound subject in the whole Bible, and James agrees with other New Testament writers that God can have no higher motive in the work of regeneration than his own will and good pleasure. It is essential then to grasp intelligently this fact that the new life proceeds from God, and that no person has the power or ability to beget himself. In connection with this new life, God did not act under pressure from anyone, nor was God under obligation to anyone. He did not require to seek advice or consult with anyone, but he acted wholly and solely according to his own free and sovereign and uncompelled will. However, it is most interesting to note that the means adopted by God to effect the new birth was and is the Word of Truth. We cannot place too much importance upon the Word of God when it comes to the Christian ministry. And in these days, when religious charlatans are using all kinds of gimmicks to achieve their own ends, it is necessary for every true believer, and especially Christian workers, to readily understand that people are born again only through the instrumentality of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. There is a potency within the Word of God which, if planted within the believing heart, will produce and develop the new life. There is no substitute for the Word of God, but God has promised to honor His Word, and it shall not return unto Him void, but shall accomplish His purposes, and shall prosper in the thing whereto He sends it. The objective of the new birth is that we may be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is based upon an Old Testament ceremonial in which a portion was presented to God as an acknowledgement that it all came from God. The figure is also used to indicate that the first fruits accepted by God was the sure token that the whole harvest was guaranteed. So James would have us to know that in practical Christian living, we must recognize the principle of divine ownership in all that we are and have. We are God's property by right of creation and by the work of redemption. Therefore, bought with a price, we are not our own. We died, we live to God alone. When we are thoroughly convinced of the potent power of the Word of God, we will then treat that Word with all due respect, recognizing that we be doers of the Word and not simply hearers of it. That means our religious life will be an active one, and true Christian faith will express itself in practical godly living. The believer may have trials from without and temptations from within, but knowing that God has begotten us through the instrumentality of the Word, and that for a given purpose, we will be ready to give our whole being to the influence of that Word, which is God's provision for our problem. If the Word of God gave us life to begin with, then it makes good sense for the believer to continue paying heed to that same Word. This will affect the ear, and we will be quick to give our ear to listen intently to the message of God's Word. This corresponds to the whole course of Bible teaching, because the Lord Himself taught, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Paul declared that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. John also wrote on this wise and said, "He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." But James associates the ear with the tongue, and would have us understand that in order to listen to the message from God, we keep the tongue under control. It was one of the blessings enjoyed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that God communed with them each day. But one day Eve gave her ear to the voice of the enemy and failed to control her tongue, and thereby fell into transgression. If we fail to keep the tongue under control in the interest of listening, it will run away like an unbridled horse and lead us into anger and wrath. And the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But there is more to practical Christian living than simply listening to the Word, because there must also be the receiving in meekness the implanted Word. Verse 21 appears to suggest that the heart or soul of the believer is like a piece of ground which requires to be prepared for receiving the good seed of the Word. It is possible for the heart to be occupied with the weeds of malice and filthy thoughts, and these must be rooted up and cleared out so that the heart in all modesty may readily receive the Word. If we receive the Word in this manner, we will then have the necessary vitality to become doers of the Word. That is, we will be obedient to its teachings and produce the fruit that is answerable to the nature of the living seed. In the closing verses of chapter 1, James tells us in no uncertain manner that there is no excuse for being a second-rate believer. And if we fail to put into practice the teachings of the Word of God, then we are deceiving ourselves. One may pay great respect to the Bible as a book, and spend much time in reading it, and always be in the pew when the sermon is being preached, but fail to make the message of the book to become a practical issue in daily living. There are two ways in which we can treat the Word of God. First of all, we can look into it as a man looks into a mirror, and there see the reflection of what we really are by nature. In the same manner as the priest in the Old Testament could see himself reflected in the laver. But having seen this reflection, we can turn away and immediately forget what manner of person we really are. That is the picture that James gives of the man who hears but fails to practice. The Lord in his teaching said that this kind of person was a foolish man. Then there is the person who looks with steadfast gaze and intently studies the message of the Word. He recognizes himself for what he is, but also recognizes that there is a distinctive blessing for the person who hears and receives and then performs the directions given in the Word. The Lord taught that this kind of person was reckoned a wise man. You learn that in the closing verses of his Sermon on the Mount with regards to the man who built his house upon the rock, and the other man who built his house upon the sand. The final part of this lesson has an important reference to pure religion, and in this connection it seems we are faced with the thought of the person who engages in outward religious acts of worship. But the test of true religion is seen in the control of one's tongue and the care for those in need, and clean living in the world. This is a severe test, but a very necessary one, because one may sit in the pew beside the Christian and sing Christian hymns and add the Amen at the end of the prayer, but never learn how to control the tongue, and this man's religion is vain. But pure religion is tested by the care we show for others who are in trouble, such as widows and orphans in the time of their affliction. It's interesting to notice the interest that God takes in widows. Read through the Gospel according to Luke and mark out there all the widows. A surgeon or nurse wouldn't dare attend to a patient with dirty hands, because that would be beneath the dignity of their profession. And so in like manner, those who profess Christianity should keep themselves clean from all the pollutions of this present age. Amen.